But we continue our studies in church history, and in particular the life of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who lived in the 1800s in Great Britain. And 3 weeks ago, it was 3 Sundays ago, that we considered another aspect of his life, and it was his trials and challenges. And at that time, 3 Sundays ago, we considered, first of all, the painful criticisms and persecutions which Spurgeon personally endured, as well as his ministry. And in those early years in London, Spurgeon and his preaching were sinfully criticized, often misrepresented, slandered by unbelievers, slandered in the newspapers, and sadly at times even slandered by some Christians. But God had his purposes in this, and we saw that 3 Sundays ago. Through those trials, Charles Spurgeon became a more holy man of God. The grace of humility was deepened in his life. He was a humble man. Indeed, I think that marked him throughout his life. But the Lord used those criticisms and persecutions to deepen the grace of humility in his life. And of course, it caused him to depend all the more upon the living God. But secondly, we noted 3 Sundays ago, Spurgeon's trials of opposition from hyper-Calvinists. And hyper-Calvinists, by way of review, were those who were so concerned to protect the biblical teaching of the absolute sovereignty of God that they rejected the biblical teaching of the free offer of the gospel to all sinners everywhere. And Spurgeon saw this as a serious error. He saw this as imbalanced teaching. He saw its unwholesome fruits, and he therefore boldly proclaimed the biblical truths of man's total depravity and sin, man's inability to do anything to prepare himself to be saved, man's inability to indeed save himself. He declared God's unconditional election of sinners unto salvation, man's responsibility to repent of sin and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and the mandate from Christ to offer the gospel to all everywhere was what he also proclaimed, because that's taught in the Bible as well. So those were two of Spurgeon's trials and challenges. And so this morning, turning to new material in the history, we come to a third trial and challenge in his life. No doubt the greatest challenge and difficulty in his life, and it was what I'm calling his heart-wrenching difficulties of the downgrade controversy. The downgrade controversy. His heart-wrenching difficulties associated with the downgrade controversy. And if you're not familiar with that, you hopefully will be after this class. Well, first of all, let's consider Spurgeon's trumpet call to battle. In 1865, when Spurgeon was 31 years old, he began writing and publishing a monthly magazine for the benefit of Christians, and that magazine was named The Sword and the Trowel. And the title of that magazine was derived from Nehemiah chapter 4, where we read the historical record of the Jews rebuilding the broken down walls of the city of Jerusalem. And in that passage in Nehemiah 4, Nehemiah instructed the workers to keep their sword in their hand in order to fight against the enemies should the need arise. And also in the other hand, they were to hold their trowel, that device, that sort of triangular device that was used to put the mortar on the stones as you rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem. So the title of the magazine, The Sword and the Trowel, was very apt, as the unfolding history revealed, very apt as he entered this last great controversy 4 years prior to his death at the age of 57 years. That's how old he was when he died. The controversy began 4 years before his death. Most historians believe it was what led to his premature death. Observing several serious defections from biblical truth and practice among some churches and Christians in the mid-1880s, Spurgeon believed he could not remain silent. He was not a lover of controversy. He was not pugnacious. That is, he was not contentious. He was not argumentative. He was not a man who clamored for attention, though he had a lot of attention brought to him. He didn't desire it. He didn't desire fame. But he was zealous for God and God's truth, the Bible. He was zealous for the glory of his risen Savior. He was very much in love with his risen living Savior, and he was zealous for the spiritual well-being of sinners. And therefore, in the light of those defections from biblical truth and practice, in the August 1887 issue of The Sword and the Trowel, Spurgeon published an article which he entitled The Downgrade. And hence the controversy was called the Downgrade Controversy. Those were his very words. And in that issue of The Sword and the Trowel, he voiced his grave concerns. And here I'll quote from some of it, certainly not the entire article of that August 1887 issue. So Spurgeon wrote these words: "No lover of the gospel can conceal from himself the fact that the days are evil. Yet our solemn conviction is that things are much worse in many churches than they seem to be, and are rapidly tending downward. What doctrine remains to be abandoned? What other truth is to be the object of contempt? A new religion has been initiated, which is no more Christianity than chalk is cheese. The atonement is scouted," and that's an old English word meaning rejected with contempt. "The atonement is scouted. The inspiration of Scripture is derided. The Holy Ghost is degraded into an influence. The punishment of sin is turned into a fiction, and the resurrection into a myth. And yet these enemies of our faith expect us to call them brothers and maintain a confederacy with them. At the back of doctrinal falsehood comes a natural decline of spiritual life, evidenced by a taste for questionable amusements and a weariness of devotional meetings. The fact is that many would like to unite church and stage, cards and prayer, dancing and sacraments. When the old faith is gone and enthusiasm for the gospel is extinct, it is no wonder that people seek something else in the way of delight." Well, as you heard those words, I hope you realize that sadly some of those comments could be made about those who profess to be Christians, and of course I'm speaking very broadly now when I use that phrase, here in Western America, Western society, American society. Well, this article and subsequent articles published in The Sword and the Trowel by Spurgeon in the following 3 months created a rising tide of commotion among Baptists there in England, as well as others in England. And so those were the realities that led to this controversy. And this was Spurgeon's trumpet call in that issue, August 1887, of The Sword and Trowel. He was trying to alarm people to see we are in a very serious condition as churches generally here in England. But now, secondly, let's notice the ecclesiastical or the church background to the downgrade controversy. The Metropolitan Tabernacle, the church there in London, that was its name, of course, it was a church that was a member of the Baptist Union in Britain. And the Baptist Union was an association of Baptist churches. Individuals could also become members of the Baptist Union, and Charles Spurgeon was, along with many other pastors, a member of the Baptist Union. One of the purposes of this association was to enable Baptist churches of different sizes to pool together their financial resources and to accomplish many things together, among things such as the work of missions. Now, that's not necessarily wrong. I'm not saying that's wrong, but you notice how that is something that exists even to this day. It's not necessarily wrong, but it can lead to problems, as it did in this case. So the Baptist Union there in Spurgeon's day had no official authority or rule over the individual Baptist churches, although it did establish policies and guidelines for the member churches. And as subsequent events would reveal, it was a very unfortunate as well as a very significant error in judgment and practice that the only requirement for an individual or church to become a member of the Baptist Union, the only requirement was to agree that believers' baptism by immersion is the only legitimate baptism. So stop and think about that. The only requirement, if you were an individual or a church, to become a part of the Baptist Union was simply to agree, I believe that the Bible teaches that baptism by immersion is the only legitimate baptism. So no statement about who God is, no statement about who Christ is, no statement about sin, no statement about man's nature as a sinner, no statement about grace, no statement about the law of God, nothing. Spurgeon believed, he was a part of the Baptist Union, but he spoke up before, way before 1887, he spoke up repeatedly, stating to the Baptist Union that the Union itself should have a robust and biblical confession of faith to which all of its members, whether individuals or churches, must subscribe. He publicly advocated for such a change to their membership requirements. The Metropolitan Tabernacle there in London had the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689 as its confession of faith, and this was the confession that Spurgeon recommended that the Baptist Union adopt. But they didn't. Regarding this matter of baptism by immersion as the only common belief required for membership in the Union, Spurgeon sought to expose then the dangerous weakness of such a position, and he sought to do that by writing an article. He published it in the year 1888 in the midst of the downgrade controversy. And here I quote Spurgeon again. Every union, whether it be political, societal, or ecclesiastical, every union, unless it is a mere fiction, must be based upon certain principles. How can we unite except some great common truths unite us? And the doctrine of baptism by immersion is not sufficient for a groundwork. Surely to be a Baptist is not everything. If I disagree with a man on 99 points, but happen to agree with him on one point in baptism, this can never furnish such ground of unity as I have with another man with whom I believe in 99 points and only happen to differ upon one ordinance. End quote. You see what he was saying? He wasn't saying baptism by immersion is unimportant. He wasn't saying it wasn't significant. He wasn't saying that at all. He was saying that I could have an agreement on the issue of baptism, but have 99 other points in which I don't agree with that professing Christian. So is that really unity? And this man over here may be a Reformed Presbyterian. I don't agree with him at all on the matter of baptism. He sprinkles babies. I don't believe that should be done. But on 99 other points, we are in total agreement about what the Bible teaches. Don't I have more unity with him? Again, it's a serious, in my judgment, problem and error, the sprinkling of babies. I don't see that in the scriptures, but on 99 other points, I totally agree with him. Isn't there more unity there than here? That's what Spurgeon was stating. Well, because of this thin and weak doctrinal foundation, not really even a foundation, the Baptist Union was actually very ill prepared to deal adequately and faithfully with the rising deviations from biblical doctrines that were advancing in many of the churches in the Baptist Union. So that's the ecclesiastical background to the downgrade controversy. But now, thirdly, let's look at some changes and challenges which led to the downgrade controversy. Changes and challenges that led to the downgrade controversy. And first of all, The Origin of Species by Charles Darwin. It was published in 1859. And of course, he was English, Charles Darwin. So The Origin of Species by Charles Darwin was published in 1859. And his book created quite a stir among many people, teaching, as probably most of you know, that life originated by chance and not by the supernatural creative act of God, as is revealed in Genesis. And consequently, the veracity, the truthfulness of Genesis as the Word of God was being questioned and denied by some in the churches, and eventually by more than a few, not just some. And the reliability and trustworthiness of the Bible as a whole was being disputed, and the very existence of God was now being questioned by many in the world, of course, but even by those who were in the churches. And such attacks upon and jettisoning of the creation history recorded in the Bible led, not surprisingly, to the questioning and eventual denial of other biblical truths and doctrines. By the 1880s, evolution was being embraced and spread by professing Christians in England, including by some prominent ministers. So that was one of the influences that was there that led to the downgrade controversy, those realities. But secondly, the influence of what is called higher criticism in the late 1700s and early 1800s in Europe. The sin of unbelief has always existed since the fall of man in the garden. So it's nothing new. But during the late 1700s and the early 1800s, there were various men, scholarly men, that is, those who knew languages, etc., who challenged biblical Christianity and questioned the veracity, the truthfulness, the inspiration, the reliability of a variety of Bible passages and texts and even books of the Bible. And such individuals denied the supernatural, and they would explain away the miracles recorded in the Bible, and they reduced the Bible to a merely human book with some moral lessons. The assessment of the Bible by these higher critics was that it was not God-breathed, it was not supernatural in origin. In fact, they believed it contained many myths, irreconcilable problems, mistakes, errors, and even outright falsehood. And therefore, of course, it was not trustworthy or reliable. Such erroneous views of the Bible, and they are very erroneous, very sinful, were being taught in many universities by the 1860s throughout Europe, including England, and such views by the 1860s were even being taught in some seminaries in Britain and Europe. The proponents of these enlightened views, and that's what they called it, they were saying, we have this new enlightenment, you see. The proponents of these enlightened views, they saw themselves actually, it's almost amusing, but it's not amusing because it's so sad. They saw themselves as the champions of truth. Their new theology, and that's what they called it, was leading people, they said, out of the bondage of archaic views of the Bible. And their new theology was delivering many people from the Bible's less than palatable, less than agreeable doctrines. Those things that really, as modern man, we realize they just didn't understand things. A bloody sacrifice was necessary to remove sin? That's very primitive, you see. So this was the way these so-called scholars, these higher critics, were thinking and speaking and writing. By 1887, the year that Spurgeon wrote that article about the alarm he had concerning what was going on in the churches in England, by 1887, many professing Christians were sadly deluded. Not all, of course, but many were sadly deluded, believing that, and here I'm quoting Ian Murray, a new approach to the interpretation of Scripture and a new definition of its inspiration was essential if Christianity was not to lose touch with the onward march of science, end quote. So you see, what was happening in the 1880s there in England, we've seen that here in America. There are those who say, well, the Bible is out of date, the Bible's archaic, the Bible has lots of myths, the Bible has lots of falsehoods. You can't really believe that God actually created everything in six 24-hour days. You don't really believe that, do you? And do you really believe that just by eating some fruit that created this big problem? And where did Cain get his wife? And this is silly, this is ridiculous, and Jesus didn't really turn water into wine. And you see, science is what we need to go to. Science is where we need to turn. You see, that's what was happening in the 1880s, and that's what's happened even today in our country. So such thinking was indeed very wrong, deluded, deceived, for God has declared and revealed absolute truth in his infallible, inerrant, and all-sufficient word, the Bible. And we should not be shaken from that foundational reality, that foundational truth. The Bible is God's word. It is infallible, inerrant, and all-sufficient. Science is not ultimate. That is, science is not the final arbiter, determiner of what is true and what is false. Science is not infallible. It's not inerrant. It's not all sufficient. And of course, I'm not saying as Christians we should not study science. I'm not saying that. But science is not the ultimate determiner of what's true in this world. God's word is. So there was this influence of the higher criticism of the late 1700s and early 1800s that was behind the downgrade controversy. But a third matter that was an influence leading to the downgrade controversy was this: an unhealthy drive for a broad and unbiblical ecumenism. And by the way, I looked it up to see what's the proper way to pronounce that word. Some people say ecumenism. Some people say ecumenism. Both are apparently okay, correct? So ecumenical. There was this unhealthy drive for a broad and unbiblical ecumenical mindset, heart set, and realities. And the term ecumenism refers to the principle or the aim of promoting unity among the world's Christian churches. Now, genuine Christians should strive for a true biblical unity, which does not compromise biblical truth or biblical practice, which does not violate the Christian's conscience. The Bible clearly teaches that Christians should strive for such biblical unity. Turn in your Bibles to Psalm 133. Psalm 133 in verse 1. A wonderful psalm dealing with a matter of unity. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. And then the psalmist goes on to describe in very vivid, picturesque language what that unity is like. So it's a good thing, a pleasant thing for brethren, Christian brethren, to dwell together in unity. Turn to John chapter 17 and verse 11. Here we have a record of the Lord Jesus Christ's high priestly prayer. And one of the matters that he prayed to his Father in heaven, was this in verse 11. John 17, verse 11. Holy Father, keep them in your name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are. So you see, the Lord wanted his people to be one. He wanted them united. But when you read all of the works and the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, you realize that he never was proposing that people have this superficial unity at the expense of biblical truth. So there can be a healthy desire for unity. There should be that desire for genuine Christians. But there can also be an unhealthy and unbiblical desire for unity, which removes substantial and crucial biblical doctrines, minimizes differences amongst Christians, professing Christians, and compromises biblical truth. And as we've noted earlier in this class, the Baptist Union had already prepared the way for an unbiblical ecumenism by its weak and simplistic statement of unity. You must believe that the only legitimate baptism is baptism by immersion. But now, there was a concerted push by many in the so-called free churches in England, that is, the non-Anglican churches, those who were not part of the Church of England. There was a concerted push by many of these free churches, that's what they were termed, Baptists, Methodists, Presbyterians, Congregationalists, to unite together for the cause of Christ. And their union was to be achieved by removing doctrinal and practical differences. And this ecumenism was being welcomed by many within these churches in Britain, including the Baptist churches. And here I quote one historian who wrote of this ecumenism in the late 1800s with great favor. He wrote in 1903, looking back, and he saw this as a good thing, and he wrote this: everywhere the response was indicative of the resolve to make the Christianity of the 1900s more simple, more pure, more aggressive, unsacerdotal, that is, without any regard to the supernatural, and more free, end quote. So you see that historian in 1903 looking back says this was a very good thing that was going on. It was preparing the way for the 1900s where we could have a Christianity that basically doesn't have any regard for the supernatural. All we want is a simpler, purer Christianity. Well, that was another reality leading to the downgrade controversy, this unhealthy drive for broad and unbiblical ecumenism. Well, what were the consequences of these challenges to the Baptist Union and to these churches in Britain? The challenge of the origin of species, written by Charles Darwin, the challenge of the higher critics, the challenge of this unbiblical ecumenism. Well, what were the consequences? First of all, there was a sinful compromise by many individuals and many churches. The biblical faith of many professing Christians in Britain was shaken by these three challenges we've just reviewed. And these Christians, ministers, and churches were like individuals standing in the Atlantic Ocean in the aftermath of a hurricane with the riptide currents pulling them off their feet and sucking them under the water. And these powerful spiritual riptides produced a loss of biblical moorings. They produced a loss of theological stability. They produced a general unwillingness to confront such grave theological and biblical errors. And they caused many to just shy away from trying to deal with any of these problems biblically. Instead of a faithful biblical confrontation of such matters, compromise, a sinful compromise, became the order of the day. And it was all done under the banner, of course, of Christian unity and, quote, new light and understanding of the Bible. So that was one of the consequences, a sinful compromise by many. A second, which really followed on, was an abandonment of the Bible as the authoritative word of the living God. In truth, for many of these folks, the scriptures were no longer the infallible rule for faith and practice. The plain teaching of scripture regarding scripture itself was abandoned by many of these folks. They would not have dared to say that in the mid-1880s and even in the latter parts of some of the 1880s. They wouldn't probably have said that outright, although some began to do so. But they were denying the authoritative word of the living God, the Bible. Turn to 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16. Here is that well-known verse that tells us what Scripture proclaims about Scripture. 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. Every scripture is God-breathed and is also profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, which is in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, furnished completely unto every good work. So every scripture is God-breathed. That's what Charles Spurgeon believed. That's what many, I shouldn't say many, there were other Christians, professing Christians, real Christians in the Baptist Union who would say they believed this, but they were compromising in confronting these problems, these deviations from biblical truth in those who were in the Baptist Union. But this is what Spurgeon believed. This is what we must believe. Every scripture is God-breathed. But now look at 2 Timothy chapter 4. Beginning with verse 1, this passage is also very relevant to this history with Charles Spurgeon. 2 Timothy 4, verse 1, Paul writing to Timothy, I charge you in the sight of God and of Christ Jesus, who shall judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, be urgent in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure the sound doctrine, but having itching ears will heap to themselves teachers after their own lusts and will turn away their ears from the truth and turn aside unto fables. Doesn't that passage rightly explain what happened in Spurgeon's day with many? They turned aside unto fables away from God's word. They turned aside to the fables of the higher critics, the fables of evolution, and they turned away from the word of God. And that, of course, happens today in America as well. And we should not be surprised, because here Paul warns Timothy that such things will indeed happen. But we are to respond by being faithful to God and his word. So sinful compromise by many, abandonment of the Bible as the authoritative word of God, and a third consequence of these challenges to the Baptist Union was this: heretical teaching actually began to be promoted in the Baptist Union churches. Such an environment became the breeding ground not only for error, but for heresy itself. Now, because there are new Christians in our midst, I ask the question, what is a heresy? Well, a heresy is an unorthodox belief, contrary to scriptures, which if you persist in believing it, will lead ultimately to your damnation. An example of heresy is the teaching of Jehovah's Witnesses. They are heretics. Jehovah's Witnesses deny that the Lord Jesus Christ is truly God. Jehovah's Witnesses deny that the Holy Spirit is a person and truly God. Rather, he's just a force. There are other errors of Jehovah's Witness as well. They teach things that are so contrary to the scriptures that they're regarded as heresy, and they are damning. And that was now happening in Spurgeon's day in some of the Baptist Union churches. Some prominent seminary professors and preachers were now denying the eternal punishment of sinners, and instead were promoting the theory of annihilation. When you die, you're just obliterated, you're no more. Others were proclaiming that one did not need to believe in the deity of Jesus Christ in order to be saved from their sins. And so, hearing and learning of these historical realities, I trust that you can appreciate that Spurgeon wrote the way he did because he did indeed see this was a huge, serious departure from the gospel. And so he wrote as he did in that August 1887 issue of The Sword and the Trowel. And he also wrote these words in that same this is a quote of some of those words from that very issue, just to reiterate what he was saying. Spurgeon wrote, "No lover of the gospel can conceal from himself the fact that the days are evil. Yet our solemn conviction is that things are much worse in many churches than they seem to be, and are rapidly tending downward. What doctrine remains to be abandoned? What other truth is to be the object of contempt? A new religion has been initiated, which is no more Christianity than chalk is cheese." So that's what he had written. I read it earlier. I read it again. So you see, in the historical context, why he took the stand that he did. So Spurgeon's response now, in the fourth place, is faithful response to the downgrade controversy. First of all, his response was a courageous response. It was a gracious response. It was also a repeated confrontation. As Spurgeon became aware of these various doctrinal errors and problems, he spoke against them initially privately. And then when it became absolutely necessary, he spoke about them publicly and wrote about them publicly. He also had addressed the Baptist Union committees regarding these matters and again urged them to adopt a comprehensive confession of faith to which all members would be required to adhere, to believe, to subscribe to. And in the light of who Spurgeon was, and in the light of the manifest blessing of God upon Spurgeon's preaching and ministerial labors, it's remarkable that all of these appeals made by Spurgeon privately were made to no avail. All of these appeals made publicly were to no avail. And as matters worsened within and without the Baptist Union, Spurgeon knew that he had arrived at a critical crossroads. And he raised a crucial issue, a crucial matter in the issue of August 1887. Of The Sword and the Trowel. We've already heard portions of it, but this is something you've not yet heard. In that very issue, he raised this matter. And here I quote Spurgeon, "It now becomes a serious question how far those who abide by the faith once delivered to the saints should fraternize with those who have turned aside to another gospel. Christian love has its claims, and divisions are to be shunned as grievous evils. But how far are we justified in being in confederacy with those who are departing from the truth? End quote. He realized, I'm at a crossroads. Can I really continue with a good conscience before God in the light of the scriptures to be in union with the Baptist Union when it has so far deviated from biblical truth and norms? Well, so his response was a courageous, gracious, and repeated confrontation, privately, publicly. But secondly, his response was a courageous and gracious separation, not schism or schism. You can pronounce it either way. He really was not looking to create, in one sense, a division. He knew that as he separated from the Baptist Union, some would view that as him being a divisive, trying to create a schism. But that's not what his thinking was. That's not what his purpose was. But because his conscience under the Word of God told him he could not continue to be in association, he knew he had to separate. That's the way he viewed it. By October 1887, it became abundantly clear to Spurgeon that he personally needed to withdraw his own personal membership from the Baptist Union, and that he did. He explained and printed his reasons for his decision in the November issue of The Sword and the Trowel, making it very plain that his withdrawal from the Union was unavoidable. Here I quote him again. Believers in Christ's atonement are now in declared union with those who make light of it. See what Spurgeon is saying. I'm withdrawing from the Baptist Union because in the Union there are those who still believe in Christ's atonement, his bloody sacrifice on the cross, as necessary for salvation, but they're now in union with people in the Baptist Union who make light of it. He says, believers in Holy Scripture are in confederacy with those who deny it. Those who hold evangelical doctrine are in open alliance with those who call the fall of man a fable, a falsehood. Those who call justification by faith immoral. Now, he's not exaggerating. This is what was happening. There were professing Christians in the Baptist Union who were saying justification by faith alone in Christ alone is an immoral reality. We have to reinterpret this. This is not correct. This is immoral. He's not making this up. Spurgeon goes on in that issue of The Sword and the Trowel, explaining why he resigned from the Baptist Union, separated from them. He says, to be very plain, we are unable to call these things Christian unions. They begin to look like confederacies in evil. It is our solemn conviction that where there can be no real spiritual communion, there should be no pretense of fellowship. Fellowship with known and vital error is participation in sin. End quote. Subsequently, at the advice and recommendation of Charles Spurgeon as the pastor of the church, along with his fellow elders, the Metropolitan Tabernacle voted as a church to remove its membership from the Baptist Union. One could well imagine in those days that Spurgeon had another scripture text on his mind. And I would like you to turn to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1, and we'll begin reading at verse 6. Galatians 1:6. I marvel that you are so quickly removing from him that called you in the grace of Christ unto a different gospel, which is not another gospel, only there are some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we, or an angel from heaven, should preach unto you any gospel other than that which we preached unto you, let him be anathema. As we've said before, so say I now again, if any man preaches unto you any gospel other than that which you received, let him be anathema. Now, Charles Spurgeon never pronounced an anathema upon those who still were in the Baptist Union. He did not do that. But this passage in Galatians 1 surely does explain why he did what he did. Because he saw that what was being proclaimed was indeed not a gospel at all. And as Paul said to the churches in Galatia, though we or an angel from heaven should preach unto you any gospel other than that which we preached unto you, let him be anathema. He could not, with good conscience before God, continue in that Baptist union in the light of all that was transpiring. Spurgeon was publicly censured by the Baptist Union. Subsequent to these events, a council of men was sent to Charles Spurgeon to meet with him face to face in order to try to persuade him to not continue to take the course he was taking. But in that course of those conversations, which Spurgeon has recorded much of what transpired there, it was clear they were not wanting him at all to stand true to the Word of God. They wanted him simply to be united with them. And so he could not do that. He was gracious, he was clear, he was courageous, he was faithful, he explained why. But subsequent to that particular meeting of those men with Charles Spurgeon, then the Baptist Union itself had its own meeting, and they publicly censured Charles Spurgeon as someone who was causing trouble, someone who was a schismatic, causing divisions. I mean, it's just remarkable when you think about it. What's worse, maybe not worse, but another factor that's so sad, Spurgeon had written communications from ministers in the Baptist Union, and those written communications showed that what he was saying was true, was indeed true. But he never publicized those letters. He never publicized the names of those ministers. But he told the Baptist Union that he had such, but they did not want to see them. One secretary in the Baptist Union, Spurgeon, because he was the secretary of the Baptist Union, he told him about some of them. But that particular man, Mr. Booth, he never made that known. He basically did not want that to be known. He said that's private correspondence. And so what ended up happening was there were many who thought Spurgeon was basically lying. They didn't use those words. But where's the proof, you see, Mr. Spurgeon? Well, the proof was all around, but where's your hard copy proof? But in integrity, Spurgeon didn't want to reveal those letters. Mr. Booth did not want to reveal those letters. I think Mr. Booth should have in his position, but he didn't do so. But Spurgeon insisted publicly that he had not made this up. And of course, as events unfolded, it became very clear that Spurgeon had not made it up. Well, brethren, what's a lesson for us today? Hopefully you can see a lot of lessons from this. We need to hold fast to the Bible as the Word of God. We need to not be intimidated by unbelief around us, intimidated by scientists, intimidated by philosophers, intimidated by people with PhDs. We need to hold fast to the Word of the living God and indeed believe everything that is written in the Scriptures and follow the Scriptures. And by following the Scriptures, we are following the living Lord Jesus Christ. Our love for the Scriptures is because of our love for the Savior who is revealed in the Scriptures. And that's what Spurgeon wanted men and women, boys and girls, to understand. When you love the Bible, I'm not quoting Spurgeon, but he would say things like this. When you love the Bible, the Word of God, you love the Savior revealed in the Bible. And you should love the Bible, but of course it's to lead you to love the Savior who died on the cross as a sacrifice for sin, that guilty, helpless, hopeless, hell-deserving sinners could be freely and fully forgiven for all of their sins. That was the gospel that he proclaimed. That was the gospel that we should proclaim, or that is the gospel we should proclaim. We should learn from this history, learn from Charles Spurgeon, follow in his footsteps. Well, let's close in prayer. Our God, we come to you and we thank you for your servant of old, Charles Spurgeon. And we pray that you would so work in our hearts and lives that indeed we would be in love with your word, that we would be obedient to your word. And when we are disobedient and when we sin, that we would quickly return to the living Savior for forgiveness and cleansing in his name and in his blood. And we pray that the love of the Word of God would lead us to the incarnate Word of God, would lead us to love the Lord Jesus Christ all the more. We thank you for your Son, and we ask that you would indeed make him to be lovely and precious to each one of us, and that we would proclaim his grace and love and salvation to a needy world about us without any embarrassment, without any shame, without any reservations, declaring the whole counsel of God revealed in the Holy Scriptures. So help us to that very end in this very difficult time in which we live. And it's in Jesus Christ's name that we ask these things. Amen.